This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei says the recent riots and unrest in the country were orchestrated by the U.S. Zionist regime of Israel and their paid agents. Iran calls for the establishment of lasting ceasefire in Yemen, saying the country's crises can only be resolved through intra-Yemeni dialogue. Hamas slams Israel's killing of two Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, warning such crimes will not go unanswered. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisum Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says the recent riots in the country were plotted by the United States, Israel, and their paid agents. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei made the comments in an address to military cadets in Tehran. The leader said that he was saddened by the death of the young woman which triggered the riots, but he said reactions to the incident, including on the streets and the burning of the Holy Quran and mosques, was not normal. The leader said the death of the young woman was a pretext for some foreign governments to foment insecurity and rioting. The leader added that such governments cannot tolerate Iran's progress and power. Ayatollah Khamenei described those governments as bullies, saying that they are taking aim at Iran's independence and resistance. Iran says false and misleading information poses a serious threat to the promotion of human rights. Iran's ambassador to the UN office in Geneva says incitement of violence, hate mongering, public disorder, and terrorism are not acceptable anywhere in the world. The remarks came in response to a joint statement by a number of UN members about the riots in Iran that followed the death of a 22-year-old Iranian woman named Mahsa Amini. Ali Bahraini stressed that Iranian officials, including the leader of the Islamic Republic and the president, had immediately ordered an urgent and accurate investigation into the tragic incident. The top diplomat added that the final results of the investigation will soon be released with full transparency and urged others to refrain from issuing hasty statements. Muslims in London have a rally to denounce recent Islamophobic violence in the British capital amid the ongoing anti-Iran riots. Following the death of Iranian woman Mahsa Amini, several Western anti-Iran groups have staged anti-Iran demonstrations in European cities in which Muslims and police have been attacked. Our London correspondent Robert Carter reports.
Muslims in London were compelled to mobilize outside an Islamic center on Saturday following recent Islamophobic violence by anti-Iran protesters. On Sunday, the 25th of September, London witnessed an outpouring of anti-Muslim attacks as protesters claiming to support Mirza Amini were filmed attacking Shia Muslims commemorating Arba'in and the Iranian Islamic Center of England, following clashes with police outside Iran's embassy.
Last week, our mosque was attacked. Our procession was attacked. People were attacked that weren't even Iranian, had nothing, they didn't know anything about what was going on. And it impedes our freedom of religion in this country.
Protests over the death of Amini, a 22-year-old Iranian woman who fell to the floor at a police station on September the 16th, started shortly after her death was announced. Those protests soon turned into violent riots, with masked people attacking security officers, resorting to vandalism and desecrating religious sanctities, including hijab burnings. Dissident groups outside of Iran were quick to board the bandwagon, engaging in violent protests throughout Europe, especially in London and Paris.
We've got people not of an Iranian origin, but in fact of multinational origin who've come out here to direct their anger to these people who are loaded with anti-Islamic people, LGBT people, and all elements which are anti-Islam who've come out here to side with an event which has happened in Iran. But really, they don't care about that event.
A police presence remains outside the Islamic Center, that groups are continuing to target the site.
Saturday's demonstration passed by peacefully without any major incidents occurring. However, locals informed me that they remained deeply concerned that future attacks may take place. They also informed me that they were deeply frustrated at the local authorities who failed to protect the community. Robert Carter, London.
Iran's president has called for the removal of the Saudi blockade on Yemen and the establishment of a lasting ceasefire in the impoverished country. Ebrahim Raisi made the remarks in a phone call with the UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres. The Iranian president also called for the resolution of the crisis in Yemen through intra-Yemeni talks and without foreign intervention. Raisi expressed hope that the UN chief could pressure Saudi Arabia to stop its attacks on Yemen and allow Yemenis to determine their own fate. For his part, Guterres pledged to spare no effort to achieve those goals. Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a deadly war on Yemen in 2015. The objective was reinstating a friendly regime there. The UN-mandated ceasefire in Yemen took effect in April and ends on Sunday. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has slammed Israel's killing of two Palestinians near the Jalal Zoun refugee camp in the occupied West Bank. The group has vowed not to let such crimes go unpunished. Hamas says that the killings reflect a state of panic taking over Israel in the face of recent escalation in Palestinian territory. The Palestinian Prime Minister also called for an immediate end to the Israeli regime's Mohammad Shataya urge in the international community that to hold the Israeli regime accountable for its atrocities is impossible. But the people in Jalal Zoun refugee camp north of Ramallah have also staged protests against the Israeli killings. Israel claims the two men were shot dead in connection with an attempted car ramming attack on its forces in the West Bank. Rights activists and groups of 50 members of the European Parliament condemned cooperation between the EU and Israel as the regime intensifies its crackdown on Palestinians. A high-ranking political delegation from Tel Aviv was in Brussels on Monday to sadden the tie that the 27-nation bloc.
For the first time in a decade, a meeting of the EU-Israel Association Council has taken place to discuss issues such as the conflict in Ukraine, the energy crisis, and cooperation in the areas of trade and climate change.
Is there any common ground between Israel and the EU on the issue of the Iran nuclear deal?
Well, this is one of the issues in which certainly we disagree. And Prime Minister Lapid has been very vocal in expressing his disagreement with this process. But I have a mandate from the United Nations, and that's what I'm trying to do. By the time being, in any case, the negotiations are stalled.
Palestinian rights campaigners gathered outside the European Council building in Brussels where the EU-Israel meeting was taking place. They asked, why is this suddenly happening after a 10-year break?
It's a good question. Why do we want to resume it now? Because we need the gas, or what is the reason? Even though, actually, the apartheid policy that Israel is implementing is worsening every day. they're colonizing more, building more settlements.
Israeli army killed Palestinian guys and children every day. They steal homes in Jerusalem and West Bank. They expand their illegal settlements.
We see the EU as a colonial institution supporting and funding the existence of the settlements and the Israeli Zionist colony inside Palestine and over the rights of the Palestinian people.
It's perhaps noteworthy that there was no press conference following the EU-Israel Association Council. Therefore, journalists were unable to ask questions. Prior to this meeting, Human Rights Watch released a statement which says, instead of reciting empty platitudes, European officials should use the Association Council to finally condemn Israel's apartheid and persecution and make clear there will be meaningful consequences should the Israeli government not reverse course. Of course, this statement was ignored. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The European Union always condemns Israel when it comes to its violations in the occupied Palestinian territories, including the regime's illegal settlement activities or abuse of Palestinians. But in practice, the EU's support for Israel remains ironclad. The EU's disregard for human rights and democracy has been even more blatant in recent years, which shows how its words condemn do not repeat its actual notion of human rights.
When it comes to the relationship between the EU and Israel, one thing is evident. The EU comes out defending Palestinians and condemns Israel for its different violations, from settlements to the killing of Palestinians. But words of condemnations are just that, words. For when it comes to doing anything about it, it does absolutely nothing. There is a broad consensus that the EU is not an honest broker when it comes to Israel and Palestine, and that the very DNA of the Israel-EU relationship reveals that on Palestinian rights, Brussels only condemns Israeli illegal acts. Be it in response to the unfounded allegations in the 2021 dossier, which offered no proof to justify the terror label for Palestinian groups, or to the all-frequent military onslaught on Gaza. The EU has done little to hold Israel accountable besides ritual but ineffectual expressions of concern. In fact, the EU recently reiterated its commitment to developing closer diplomatic ties and agreed to resume meetings of the EU-Israel Association Council. Another sign of Europe's somewhat covert support for Israel is a memorandum of understanding between the EU, Egypt, and Israel, where Cairo is set to export Israeli gas to Europe. All this has also shed light on the West's double standards regarding the Palestine-Israel conflict, and this has only been further clarified through the West's support of Ukraine in light of the Russian special military operation there. The world rallied behind Ukraine and left Palestinians frustrated, who witnessed being criminalized and were constantly being told that they don't have the right to resist, or even labeled as terrorists or anti-Semites just for asking for their rights. Despite the long list of horrific human rights violations in Palestine and other atrocities in the world, the West is yet to display a unified response to the Israeli aggressions. But what makes matters worse is the West claims it supports human rights, like for Palestinians, yet continues to do nothing when it comes to the Israeli violations of Palestinian rights.
Now, if the EU is truly supportive of Palestine, then as a bloc, it would have moved towards recognizing Palestinian as a state. As of now, just 9 out of 27 members recognize Palestine. This shows how the bloc does not advocate for real change in its actions against Israel, no matter what the regime tells us. It seems that the EU doesn't want to go against Israel in order to preserve its own interests as well.
In 2021, Manu Pineda, the chair of the European Parliament delegation for relations with Palestine, stated that Israel has inflicted brutal violence against Palestinians in Al-Quds who were resisting their forced displacement so settlers can take their place, adding that this is part of Israel's ongoing attempts to erase the Palestinian presence from the city. But what he said further shows how the EU is actually funding the Israeli violations against Palestinians. He said the EU cannot continue to have an association agreement with Israel and called on the bloc to move to terminate it. This showed that the EU money was being used to fund entities and illegal settlements and to subsidize Israel's arms industry. Yet, in action, none of those promises were kept. Palestinians have been, in essence, ripped off of their rights and been subject to ethnic cleansing, occupation, and oppression for over 7 decades now, and the double standard and hypocrisy shown by the West, especially the EU, only demonstrates that fighting military aggression as well as fighting for rights and how it's approached towards or labeled is solely dependent on the identity of the aggressor with no regard to the tragic consequences. So in short, the EU may condemn Israeli acts of violation, but it truly supports Israel. Gaza is under a blockade by Israel, which claims it is the only way to confront the Palestinian resistance who hold power in the area. EU Foreign Policy Chief Joseph Borrell explained that there is no solution to the West Asia conflict without a very strong commitment on part of the US. Many attempts were made in the past, but at the moment there appears to be no path forward. Such reactions, however, aren't new to Palestinians, as they have on multiple occasions seen the EU and even the UN condemning Israeli actions, including warnings over the mass displacement of Palestinians, but no actions to prevent it. The EU says it supports Palestinians, but continues to further strengthen its ties both politically and economically with Israel. And this only proves that it is not an honest or effective stakeholder in the struggle for Palestinian sovereignty and independence. Its actions have so far only allowed Israel to continue its acts of aggression with complete impunity.
That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Fake news about Kim Jong-un gets wall-to-wall coverage, but citizens of a key U.S. ally opposing a joint military exercise goes largely unnoticed, says Tim Sharrock, author, in an article published under the heading, U.S. Media Ignored Major Anti-U.S. Military Protest in South Korea. Stay tuned for more. In America these days, almost any information about North Korea, be it rumor, fake news, or just plain silly, becomes fodder for the mainstream media. From TMZ to The Guardian, reporters know there is an insatiable appetite for anything that puts Kim and his country in a bad or crazy light. But when it comes to South Korea, which hosts 28,500 American ground troops, and the Pentagon's largest military base outside of North America, U.S. media coverage is, shall we say, highly selective. That was made resoundingly clear on August 14th, when Seoul was the scene for the largest public demonstration in decades against the U.S. military presence in South Korea. Amazingly, not a word about the protest appeared in the U.S. media. That day, thousands of people chanting, "This land is not a U.S. war base," demonstrated against Ulchi Freedom Shield, the first large-scale military exercises between U.S. and South Korean forces since 2017. The protests were organized by the Korean Confederation of Trade Unions, KCTU, South Korea's second-largest labor federation. They were joined by a range of progressive allies, including People's Solidarity for Participatory Democracy, PSPD, an influential citizens group founded in 1994. At a time when military tensions on the Korean Peninsula are escalating and there is no clue for inter-Korean dialogue, we are concerned that an aggressive larger-scale military exercise will exacerbate the situation, PSPD declared, adding, "We once again urge the U.S. and ROK governments to suspend the ROK-U.S. joint military exercise and make efforts to create conditions for dialogue." At the demonstration, protesters took direct aim at the heart of U.S. policy in Korea with signs that read, "No war rehearsal, no U.S., and no Korea-U.S.-Japan military cooperation." Outside of the Korean press, the only outlets to cover this massive showing against militarism were Iran's Press TV and China's CGTN, which provided extensive video of the mobilization. The single print story on the march appeared in Xinhua, China's daily wire service. Neither the New York Times or the Washington Post, which often set the pace for U.S. press coverage of Asia, deemed the demonstration newsworthy. Hypocrisy, yes. As we put in a sardonic tweet, every rumor, fake news, intelligence leak, or eyebrow twitch about Kim Jong-un and North Korea gets star treatment in the U.S. media. Yet, when thousands of South Koreans march in Seoul against USROK war games, not one peep. The contrast seemed to hit a nerve. By the weekend, nearly 6,000 Twitter users had liked the post and over 2,000 had retweeted it. The contradictions were evident on Twitter itself, as it often does with countries we are not supposed to think. It slapped a label on one of the posts about the demonstration urging users to stay informed because this tweet links to a media website. With that warning, Twitter was effectively delegitimizing the coverage of demonstration. To be fair, political rallies on the left and right are a common occurrence in South Korea. Obviously, editors and reporters must make choices about what to cover. But in a country where a majority of its citizens support the presence of U.S. forces and a U.S. general has operational control over their army in times of war, a rally of several thousand citizens openly calling for a U.S. troop withdrawal is certainly newsworthy. At the same time, the drills have been a hot topic for years. In 2018, with much of Washington opposed, they were downgraded to computerized simulations as a way to build trust during the denuclearization talks between President Donald Trump and North Korean Chairman Kim Jong-un. Those talks collapsed in 2019 primarily over Trump's refusal to lift U.S. sanctions in return for a partial shutdown of the North's nuclear infrastructure. This year, with North Korea regularly testing its long-range missiles, the new presidents in Washington and Seoul, Joe Biden and Yoon Suk-yeol, decided to resume their real-life exercises. The air, land, and sea drills, which in the past have mobilized around 50,000 South Korean and 17,500 U.S. troops, began on August 22nd and wound up on September 1st. Sadly, the discrepancies in coverage reflect old patterns going back to the early days of the Cold War. Editorial staffs of major U.S. newspapers and cable news shows and now Twitter's upstart crew are steeped in Cold War mythologies about the Korean War and largely reflect the viewpoint of Washington's national security community. Currently, both parties see in the North a determined and dangerous long-term foe, and in the South, a reluctant ally torn between loyalty to the United States regime and its expansive economic ties with China, America's new nemesis. In this world, there is little room for coverage of South Korean trade unionists, leftists, and progressives who stand against the American consensus. That mindset was recently on display at the Post when it praised South Koreans for electing Yoon, an inexperienced conservative hawk who said during his campaign that he might consider a preemptive strike on North Korea to protect peace on the peninsula. South Korea makes a welcome turn toward the U.S. just when it is really needed. The headline crowed. The Post editorial also took a nasty swipe at former President Moon Jae-in, parroting right-wing talking points that he had consciously played down North Korea's human rights record and balked at adding new batteries to the American THAAD missile deployment that has drawn Beijing's ire. For America's papers of record, the failure to cover South Korea's progressive left also reflects a failure of nerve. The KCTU and People's Solidarity that organized this month's anti-war demonstration have deep roots in the democratic movement of the late 1980s, when years of struggle culminated in the massive demonstrations of 1987 that forced the pro-U.S. generals who had ruled the South for 26 years to step aside. During that era, both the Times and the Post offered extensive and often outstanding coverage of dissidents and government repression. But in the recent years, they have been far more interested in covering North Korean defectors and warning the public repeatedly about a possible underground nuclear test than exploring the complex internal politics of South Korea. Ironically, these papers are better prepared now to cover Korea than any time in the past 40 years. Since 2020, they have built large bureaus in South Korea and relocated their Asian news hubs from Hong Kong to Seoul, giving them an opportunity for first-class coverage of perhaps the most dynamic country in Asia. Stephen Dunbar Johnson, the Times International president, recently told the Korea Jungang Daily, Looking at a 5, 10, 20-year horizon, Seoul just feels like it's right in the middle of the action. But in this coverage, the opinions and views of all Koreans need to be heard. That is particularly true when dealing with an issue as critical as the U.S.-Korean alliance, which President Biden has called a linchpin of peace, stability, and prosperity, but many Koreans now view as a barrier to their country's future.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio for today's discussion on how Arbaeen Procession will revive the Husseini movement all around the world, we have two guest speakers for today's discussion, Sheikh Rouhani and Brother Habib. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome, Brother and Habib.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me. It's always an honor and pleasure to be with you.
You're
guys.
Welcome, Brother. So for today's discussion, we want to talk about being proud of being the Shia. Being proud of being a Shia could be a nice channel, isn't it?
Why? Who says that we are representing it correctly? It could be a burden on the shoulders. Why should we be proud, like this pride that we have? I might be wrong. And some people
Sorry,
may see my
at
words
least
as wrong.
Claiming to be the... Because, you know, in the Muslim communities and the Muslim world...
Even as a Muslim.
There are so many people...
Even as a Muslim, being proud. Being proud of being a Muslim. Who says you're going to die one?
Okay.
Be afraid of your actions. Give more attention to your actions rather than being proud of yourself. Go give more attention to your actions. How you are replicating Islam, how are you representing Islam?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not talking only about the Shia sect, even for those Muslims who are out there, like we're Muslim and we're proud. All right, Habibi, do Islam correctly. Do it correctly. And what I think is that being proud of being Shia, I don't know, I don't give it that much importance. There is, of course, this prideness that you should have. You should thank Allah, praise Allah, that He guided you to this right path. In this manner, yes. Thanking Allah that He put you in this, and being afraid that He might take you out.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, in this meaning, then okay. There's also something else. On the Day of Judgment, be proud. On the Day of Judgment, it is available. That you over there should be proud of yourself. I died a Shia. Yes, on the Day of Judgment, now in this world. Who says your actions are accepted? Who knows what your intentions are? Who says that your intentions are clear?
You mean being proud by being called a Shia must not overshadow your being a Muslim.
The reality of the Shiism.
The reality of Shiism.
Islam.
Or the reality of being a true
your actions,
servant.
Yeah.
That's all right. So, but again, we could see that if you follow truly the path of the IMS, then you can be proud of being a Shia.
Of course, having Zayn, right? Ghira.
Yes.
Zayn about your religion and your ideologies,
zeal,
defending
yes.
it, zeal.
Yes.
Having zeal about your ideologies and whatnot, defending it, making it precious, making it... You're defending the ideology.
Mm-hmm.
You're not saying that I'm proud of myself or I'm wearing this garnet. Who says you're wearing the garnet anyway?
Mm-hmm.
So that's the thing. That anyways, that there's something more important to defend. There's something
sometimes
more important to do.
Sometimes going to extreme, especially among the Shias, make them believe that, for example... They can do whatever they like.
Yes.
They can be whatever they like. And then, for example, in the other world, there will be some shafa'a by the infallible amounts for your behavior.
There will be shafa'a, but give me a way back. Give me something that proves that you will be given the shafa'a. Are you going to die a believer?
Even you will be called a Muslim or not,
yes.
Let alone to the Shia.
Yes,
okay.
Who knows that Allah is accepting our actions, or our prayers, our fastings, our love, our sitting down in the majalis.
That's right.
All this need acceptance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of the day. How can you be so sure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has accepted your actions?
That's right.
Don't fall into this الأمل, this hope, this mm-hmm. hope that might be, that has no reality to it in there.
But during the recent years, you know, and it's been maybe more than half a century, especially in the Western world, that under the Islamic studies, there are some special courses on Shiite studies or Shiism, okay, in the world. They study the Shia denomination, their belief, and so many books are produced, even by the Westerners, non-Muslims, about the Shia world, their ceremonies, their rituals. What do you think the main interest is for the Shias in order to produce works on them?
Of course, you know, in the modern, let's say in the Western countries or for Western powers, not only now, even in the past centuries, it was something interesting for them to study about different denominations, about different groups of people, because colonialism was there, and this yes. was a kind of a strategy that was adopted by these colonialists. In the history, I mean, they might not be well-wishers for us, for Shia Muslims, if they study about us. But the important point here is that I think since the Shia or Shiism grew up so fast and quickly in the whole world, in Middle East, in Africa, and even in the Western societies, and also the Islamic Revolution is nowadays a great power in this mm-hmm. area, a Shiite power. So that's why I think it's nowadays for them it's really interesting and also at the same time important to know about this Shiism and Tashayyu, that how can this school of thought or Islamic sect produce or develop this kind of great power in the region, and how this Tashayyu unite these numberless people.
That's right.
And of course it becomes more interesting, more attractive for the Westerners to study about the power of the Shia. So, of course, their intention might be something else. They might want to control, they must want to defeat the Shia, they might want to do whatever they want with the Shia. But the reality is this, that the Shia has become a kind of predominant kind of doctrines and teachings yes. in the whole world, particularly in the Islamic world. That is why I think it is because of the nature or the essence of the Shia that is
that's right.
that's interesting for okay. the Westerners, and they want to study about the Shia. But one point that I wanted to add to this part of our discussion is this, that the Shia, sometimes people might define the Shia or Shia as a group of people that who always fighting with other Islamic sects, with other people, who always, for example, insult or mock, I don't know, or hurt others. Mm-hmm. I think it's not true about Tashayyu.
Yes.
Because Tashayyu was a kind of, in Arabic language, it's called Mu'tadil, termed as Mu'tadil.
A moderate.
A moderate people,
yes.
yeah. Amir al-Mu'minin and Ahl al-Bayt, Ahl al-Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam, all of them were moderate people.
That's
for
right.
example, when it comes to the Khulafa of the Prophet, Tashayyu accept them as Khulafa who were elected by a group of people after the demise of the Holy Prophet. But what we believe in Khilafa and Wisaya of the Prophet is this, that we believe that, okay, this Khilafa and Wisaya is a divine position.
Yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should point a person as a caliph, as a successor of the Holy Prophet. But if the people gather somewhere and elect someone as a khalifa, it has happened in the history. It's a reality. Shia Muslims accept this. Accept khalifa, khilafa of Umar, khilafa of Abu Bakr as khulafa who are elected by the people. And also the Sunni brothers themselves believe in this, that they were elected by the people, not by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. None of them says that.
That's right.
So it doesn't mean that if we are Shia, we disagree with all Muslims in everything, in each and everything. No. In maybe 90% of our teachings and doctrines, we are shared with Sunni brothers. And we respect them and we pay respect to them as our Sunni brothers. And sometimes these studies that may conducted by the Westerners, sometimes they want to make kind of disagreement among us
yes.
to promote these differences among us. Mm-hmm. This kind of studies may be conducted by this kind of intention that we must be aware, we Muslims, Shia Muslims, Sunni Muslims, you are all should be conscious, should be aware of these kind of things. That's why, of course, Tashayyu should not be misinterpreted
yes.
or misunderstood by the others.
Is the other way back correct too? For example, we have some people among our Sunni brethren who are just and fair about the Ahlul Bayt, and in heart they believe in their being right. Can we call them the true Shias too? I mean, from the Ahlul Sunnah, can somebody call the Shia? or not?
Where do they take the religion? I asked this question. From who do they take the religion? When they pray, do they pray that the manner that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam taught Hurayz or Hariz? Or do they pray in the manner that Abu Hanifa taught his followers?
Whom?
These people that you're asking.
Okay, okay.
From where do they take the religion? How they pray, how they talk, what they say. Because we believe as Shias, this ideology of Shia. There's of course the saying that came up to my mind. Salam Allah alayka Abu Abdullah. Al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Abu Abdullah al-Sadiq. A man came during the when Imam Baqir alayhi salam passed away. He came to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, supposedly sending his condolences and whatnot. He said that I want to go to kind of annoy him. He got out of the majlis, you know, saying that we used to be surprised that there used to be a person in this time to say that Qala Rasulullah without a chain of narrators, without a chain of reporters. Now I've seen a man that says Qala Allah without a chain of reporters when he saw Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Us Shias, we believe that when we're listening to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, we are listening to Allah. We are listening to Allah. We are taking our religion from Allah. We are taking our religion from Allah. We are taking religion not only actions,
yes,
beliefs, politics, everything.
Mm-hmm.
As a community, as a whole, every action you do, my brother,
mm-hmm,
every feeling that you feel, everything that you think and want to do and have intentions for, where do you take it from? This is the main question. If they say that no, we don't take it from Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, then why should we consider them? Why we should consider them, you know, Shias in this term that we use nowadays? Another thing to keep in mind is that one of the things to kind of differentiate between the Shias and the Sunnis is taqdim al khulafa ala amir al mu'minin alayhi salam. This points out to the fact that understanding the successorship of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. There's this book. It's not that bad actually. It's very good. The Shia, I think it's called Shia. It's like that American woman actually wrote it. And pretty much shows how the sect was made.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't made. It's pretty much a continuation. I've seen some researches.
Yes.
They say that no, Shi'ism from the West, of course, yes, was not made. Was not created. Rather, Shi'ism was a continuation of a thought that was available in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
The Prophet Muhammad. That's right.
Us, we believe no, we're the true Muslims.
Oh,
why? Because we're taking from the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Allah wa ati'a Rasul wa lil amri minkum. That's what we're doing.
So the most faithful companions of Prophet Muhammad were called the true Shias, and then it was automatically transferred to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And they claimed that, like Abazar, Salman, Miqdad, and the others.
Salman, Miqdad, I have never heard one time in their life state that they were, what I've read actually, that they were Shia.
Mm-hmm.
They say we are lovers.
Lovers, that's right.
There's the story of Abazar al-Ghafari radwan Allah ta'ala alayhi. He was kicked out of Medina.
Yes.
By who? The third caliph. And when the Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salman al-Farisi, a couple of people were with him,
mm-hmm,
to tell him goodbye before being abandoned from the Medina, he said, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, each one told them something. Imam Hussein alayhi salam told them that, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for standing up with us, for defending us. What did Abu Dhar say? He said, Hammi lakum. My entire life, my satisfaction, my intention, all of it is for you. Not one time did he call himself a Shia.
Mm-hmm.
This is the truth. This is the ideology.
Sincerity.
Sincerity in following them. Inna al-muhib liman ahab.
He was exiled. He bore difficult situations.
I think that we should really just, you know, understand that when you understand this, it really drives you more to do good actions. It drives you more to, you know, kind of be humble with this fact. Not being proud. I'm proud, I'm a Shia. Be humble.
Yes.
Be humble in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Habib. And Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of Shiism. How do you define it and what is the main responsibility of being a Shia? It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en. Call of Islam page 10. Another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Allahumma ja'al mahya ya mahya محمد وآل محمد ومماتي ممات محمد وآل محمد. Forever.
swear to Allah, you have shown us so much courage through the pain. You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty for Hussein.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Donald Trump's coup attempt at the US Capitol on January 6, 2021, got him banned from Twitter, which forced the former president to start his own social media company called Truth Social. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Matt Novak, writing for the website Gizmodo.com. The piece is titled Donald Trump Accidentally Admits to Crime in New Truth Social Post. Donald Trump's coup attempt at the U.S. Capitol on January 6, 2021, got him banned from Twitter, which forced the former president to start his own social media company called Truth Social. And the U.S. Department of Justice must be incredibly thankful that Donald Trump still has a way to talk directly with the American public, since the 45th president appeared to admit to at least one serious crime on Truth Social on Wednesday night, 31st of August. Trump's home in Florida was famously raided on Monday, 8th of August, after the Department of Justice and National Archives asked the former president for any classified documents he took from the White House, but only received a handful back. And late on Tuesday, a new court filing in the case included a photograph showing many of the highly classified documents the FBI found Donald Trump was illegally holding at Mar-a-Lago. Donald Trump tried to defend himself over the incident on Wednesday, 31st of August, sending out various messages on Truth Social that he apparently thought would exonerate him. But one message in particular contradicted his own legal team's court filings and seemed to be an admission of guilt for various crimes, including violation of the Presidential Records Act, and also obstruction of justice. Donald Trump's post on Truth Social on Wednesday night, 31st of August, read as follows. There seems to be confusion as to the picture where documents were sloppily thrown on the floor and then released photographically for the world to see, as if that's what the FBI found when they broke into my home. Wrong. They took them out of cartons and spread them around under carpet, making it look like a big find for them. They dropped them, not me. Very deceiving. And remember, we could have no representative, including lawyers, present during the raid on Mar-a-Lago. They were told to wait outside. But why could this social media message be a huge problem for Trump? To start off with, it's a rather a blunt acknowledgement that Donald Trump not only knew he had classified documents in his possession in violation of the Presidential Records Act of 1978, but that he also knew where they were and how they were stored. And several lawyers made this point on Twitter. Trump now whines that the documents weren't on the floor like that. They took them out of cartons, he said. How does he know where they were stored? Asked Tristan Snell, a lawyer who previously worked prosecuting Trump's fraudulent Trump University when he was with the New York Attorney General's office. If Donald Trump knew he still had classified documents, that would be at odds with a sworn statement from Trump's legal team that everything had already been handed over. The name of Trump's legal representative who swore to that claim is redacted in the court filing. The government's court filing also said that classified documents were likely concealed and that efforts were likely taken to obstruct the government's investigation. And Donald Trump never even bothered to argue against that point. The other thing about Trump's new Truth Social post makes clear is that these documents couldn't have been planted by the FBI, an allegation that has been made repeatedly by Trump supporters on Fox News Channel and on Newsmax and elsewhere. The idea that documents could have been planted isn't impossible, as we've seen plenty of videos showing police officers planting drugs in recent years, thanks to the advent of body cameras. But let's take the drug analogy further. Imagine Trump had been accused of holding heroin at Mar-a-Lago. Replace the word documents with heroin needles, and you can see that Trump is admitting he knew exactly where they were and how they were organized. There seems to be confusion as to the picture where heroin needles were sloppily thrown on the floor and then released photographically for the world to see, as if that's what the FBI found when they broke into my home. Wrong. They took them out of cartons and spread them around on the carpet, making it look like a big find for them. They dropped them, not me. Very deceiving. The problem for Trump becomes much more clear now, as anyone with a little bit of common sense can see. The other crime that Donald Trump could potentially be charged with is violating the Espionage Act. It's entirely possible that Trump was showing these documents to visitors at Mar-a-Lago, or in a more nefarious possibility, selling the documents to foreign governments. There's already evidence that Trump's son-in-law received $2 billion from the Saudi government, and no one really knows what the Saudis got in return for their cash. It certainly wasn't a smart investment, according to just about everyone involved. But Trump's lawyers don't seem too concerned with charges of espionage. In fact, they're calling the law mundane. They say themselves in these papers that they filed that this is under the Presidential Records Act, Trump lawyer Alina Haber said on Charlie Kirk's podcast on Wednesday, according to the Daily Beast. So what they did was try to criminalize Donald Trump, as they always do. They found these three mundane statutes, espionage and the other two, obstruction of justice. And they're trying to claim there is some sort of criminal activity, Alina Haber said. Another defense of Donald Trump's actions has been that he declassified all of these documents, but it's unlikely that will hold up in a court of law. For one thing, the president can declassify almost any document that he wants, but not some of the most closely held nuclear secrets. And there have been reports from the start that at least some of these Mar-a-Lago documents held nuclear secrets. But even if you want to believe that Donald Trump somehow declassified these in his head, as some of his lawyers have tried to argue, that's not how it works. The president has to declare documents declassified, and then they get marked with a line striking through the top secret notation on each page. Anyone who's received formally classified documents through the Freedom of Information Act is familiar with what this looks like. None of the documents in the photograph taken by the FBI at Mar-a-Lago show markings that indicate anything there was declassified. There was a reasonable argument that Donald Trump needed to get booted from Twitter because of his neo-fascist language to supporters was a threat to the safety and security of the United States. But at this point, Trump's social media activity could reasonably force the hand of a Department of Justice that's clearly uneasy about making the unprecedented move of charging a former president with a crime.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.